Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert on the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert on the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." "Who is my neighbor?" the lawyer asked Jesus. This morning we'll look at being a neighbor from 3 points of view. We'll consider how technology helps us stay connected in the world, which is now like our global neighborhood, and how it can hinder our relationships with people nearby. We'll consider ourselves as neighbors with those who live down the street from us. And we'll see how Jesus can help us understand and overcome the puzzles of being a neighbor. Technology is redefining our concept of neighbor. Social networking tools allow us to connect with friends and family all across the world. Distances don't seem to matter anymore. For example, through Twitter, Clifford and I get frequent updates on our family and friends around the country, in Connecticut, Massachusetts, Ohio, Indiana, Colorado, and even around the world in Hong Kong, and wherever travel takes us. Even though we live in such different, far-flung places, we actually feel more connected now as we read about and share with them interesting tidbits from our daily lives. It's like the world has become our global neighborhood since we can look up anyone on the internet. I can easily keep up with friends of mine from my childhood in our old neighborhood in California. And in a way, the concepts of neighbor and neighborhood starting to seem quaint and outdated. Why should we privilege the people physically near to us when we can reach out virtually to anyone in the world? Why shouldn't Napa Valley and Hong Kong be my neighborhood as much as Hightstown and Princeton? What does physical proximity have to do with neighborhood? And yet, physical distance does matter. Think, for example, about college roommates. Some students in our youth group are visiting colleges this summer, and going in person, as you know, is really essential for getting a feel for the place In imagining yourself in that campus environment, do you feel comfortable? Can you imagine this being the place where you'll spend maybe 4 or possibly more, hopefully not, years of your life, right? So you think, well, who will this person be with whom I'll share my daily life and probably my stuff, ready or not? It can be so much fun, but you find that personalities might clash. Different challenges can surface. Like, how much clutter are you used to? Are you a night owl or a can't wait to get up in the morning kind of person? Do you have quirky habits? Probably you don't even think that your habits are quirky, but somebody else might have a different opinion. And expectations about privacy, preferences about room temperature can cause tempers to flare. What if your roommate appears with an overnight guest? Didn't think about that. It does seem a little funny that in our vast country that is filled with different colleges and universities, where many of our college-bound students grow up in their own bedroom, we expect them to share a little space with a roommate at a time when they're gaining more independence and thinking about who they are in the world. They have this new freedom, but they also have to get used to being in a confined space and manage living in a dorm room with somebody else who's also in their late teenage years. The pressure might lighten as they get to be upperclassmen and maybe live in a suite or live in a shared apartment with others. And these days, residence hall advisors, college administrators, are talking about sort of the issues that come up. More students, especially freshmen, are struggling as they negotiate with one another. They're concerned because it seems like it's hard for students nowadays to confront one another and work things out face to face. As one said in an article in a New York Times this past week, we have students who are mad at each other, and they text one another in the same room. So many of our roommate conflicts are because students don't know how to negotiate a problem. Maybe it's partly due to relying on cell phones and the internet. We can imagine that complaining about your roommate's foibles and irritations all over Facebook might not really help your relationship with that person. It will get the word out to the other friends, but it's kind of more problematic. And even some students are kind of calling in their mom to, like, argue for them. They're like, okay, here's my mom on my cell phone. But that's really not a long-term solution. So there are two roommates in the same room texting each other. And sometimes you see friends driving in a car, and they're driving down the road, and they're each on different cell phones talking to other friends, right? They're not really talking to the person that they're with. So in a way, our technology is helping us, making it easier to be in touch, but not necessarily improving our communication skills. So it's ironic, at a time when we're so much more connected to people who are far away, we might end up feeling more isolated from the people that we're close to, nearby. And it might occur to us, we don't necessarily know very well the people where we are. We can reach out to the world from our computers and cell phones. But what happens when we need a helping hand closer to home? Is our technology helping us to be better neighbors? Who are your neighbors? Literally, how well do you know the people who live near you? Do you know them by name or just as someone to wave a friendly hi to as you pass by? Are there individuals or families nearby that really, if you needed a cup of sugar, they would lend it to you? Didn't they always do that on those old TV shows? Do you remember that? Or maybe drive you to the vet if your cat got sick? Do you feel confident that there would be someone that you could reach out to in a time of need? Have you ever wondered what would be the best way to get to know the people who are in your neighborhood? These are some questions that a guy named Peter Loewenheim pondered deeply, and he explored in this really interesting book called In the Neighborhood. As an adult, he and his family moved back into the house that he grew up in when his parents downsized and moved to a retirement community. So his beautiful neighborhood in suburban Rochester is laid out on a beautiful plan. It was designed by Houston Barnard in the prosperous 20s. It has wide streets, big lots, and a lot of space in between the large houses. So suddenly he was back in this prestigious Sandringham Road after living elsewhere for 25 years. And he was also in a new role as a parent. It took a little adjusting. Early on, he said, after they had first moved in, his daughter said, "Hey, Dad, you want to go play basketball outside?" And he's like, "Yeah, sure." And he ran to go get his shoes on, but he ran into his son's room, which used to be his old bedroom, right? He's like, "Oh, wait, well, no, I'm the grown-up now. I need to have my own room." And so he was making this adjustment, getting to know the neighborhood again. And there were still some familiar faces. A vibrant man who was a retired doctor he was the father of this guy's friend, his neighbor across the street when he was growing up. There was also a woman who had taken a walk in their neighborhood practically every day for decades. And she was still around, and he got to know her. A tragic event occurred in what had seemed like this sort of protected community. A man on their road committed murder. He killed his ex-wife, and then he committed suicide. And everyone was upset. They were like, "How could this happen? Why didn't anyone in the neighborhood see it coming? How did we not know that this family was struggling and needed help?" So Peter Loewenheim decided to intentionally get to know his neighbors as much as he could. He thought, if only the wife had known someone who was close by to turn to for help. He wanted to help make the people in his neighborhood and on his block more of a friendly community, beyond just making small talk when they saw each other outside walking their dogs. So he emailed his neighbors. He called people. He went door to door and introduced himself. And he met with them in neutral settings like Starbucks to get to know them. He interviewed some of them who were willing to share about their lives. And he told them, "I think I'm going to write a book about this, just so you know." And then he even had the pleasure of sharing a meal in their homes or going over for tea. And his ultimate goal was to get to know people in a very personal way. And some of them even agreed to let him sleep over at their house so that he could wake up in their home in the morning and experience a whole day with them and get to know them from their point of view, get to know the neighborhood from inside their homes and being a part of their lives. And a number of people did let him do that. Talk about learning how to receive hospitality. So ultimately, he learned a lot, and he helped the people that he knew in the neighborhood to get to know each other so that they could make connections among one another. This turned out to be really helpful. There was one retired doctor who felt like he had a lot of time on his hands, and he wasn't sure what he should be doing with his time. And then there was another woman a few houses down who also was a physician but was struggling with cancer. And through this mutual friend, they got to know each other and help one another at a difficult and meaningful time in their lives. So Loewenheim and other like-minded members of his community, the neighborhood, saw this tragedy as a wake-up call. It was a reminder that we each have a responsibility to look out for people in our midst. As he said, we can do that best when we're not strangers to one another. Some people took it as an opportunity to make more of an effort to get to know the people, those who live next door, across the street, a few doors down or around the way. Who is our neighbor? What does the Bible tell us? Our responsibility to behave in ways that do not harm and actually serve others and help them. That responsibility has been established in Scripture. We may be most familiar with the last two commandments of the Ten Commandments. They specifically direct us to regard our actions and even our thoughts toward our neighbor. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet or set your desire on your neighbor's wife or house or land or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God expanded on this teaching in the injunctions in Leviticus regarding just treatment and our best behavior toward our neighbors. So, in a specific way, the Lord made it clear we are to provide for those who are hungry in our community. That's why it says that the farms and vineyards were not to be completely harvested. We're to leave some at the corners for others to glean, like Ruth did in the field of Boaz in Bethlehem. We are to be honest in all our words and deeds, and to show special care in dealing with our neighbor. We who live nearby and know people probably best as we see them coming and going, our neighbors, we're not to take advantage of any weaknesses that we perceive in them. For God is the Lord. He repeats this to remind us He is in charge, and He loves each person He has made. God knows the thoughts of our hearts, so we are to guard our neighbor's life and even warn them if we see them heading into trouble. Otherwise, we could be complicit in their harm. This passage that Mr. Cain read for us concludes with the summary of the law. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is actually referred to by the same lawyer who asked Jesus the question, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Like many others who engaged Jesus in dialogue and sought his understanding of Scripture, he was an expert in the law, the biblical law. Some people have been tempted to discount the law of God as no longer in effect for those who have come to recognize Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus himself was aware of this confusion. He said later in Luke chapter 16, "The law and prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And everyone tries to enter it by force. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped." Jesus' reply to the lawyer directed him to Scripture, the foundational text for our guidance. The man knew it so well that he gave the summary of the law that Jesus gave. And similarly, when the rich young ruler asked Jesus the same question about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus directed him to go a step further. He said, "You lack one thing. Sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." So when this lawyer asked Jesus the question, he might have wanted to know how close a person has to live nearby you in order to be considered your neighbor, in order to be a person for whom you bear some responsibility. But instead, Jesus opened the category of neighbor into a broader definition. He told this parable about the man who was traveling alone on a dangerous, desolate road. If you go to Israel, you can still go on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is over the mountains. It is narrow and winding. And as of 13 years ago when I was there, parts of it were still not paved. Parts of it are still only wide enough for one vehicle to go at a time. Much more convenient roads have already replaced it. Why go over the mountains if you can go around, right? But Jesus set the story there because his hearers would know that that was a place you would not want to be left alone. You would not want to be vulnerable because you could be mugged. The way that it's curvy means that at any point there could be somebody hiding around the corner and you wouldn't see them. And you wouldn't really have much place to go. I sort of thought about if you're driving on the turnpike and you see that sign where it says, next rest stop, 45 miles. And they let you know ahead of time, just in case you need to get gas. And that's when you really hope that you don't get a flat tire or that anything goes wrong, right? So Jesus set this parable in this place where people could imagine, I would really not want to be that guy who was traveling alone. And in the parable, the man was robbed, beaten up, and left for dead. And a few people who seem like they might have been helpful, for whatever reason, do not stop. But the person that you would least expect to help is the man who does help him, the Samaritan. He's from far away. He's of a different race and religious tradition. And yet he's the one who shows kindness and generosity. Jesus is teaching us a neighbor is who we become when we respond to someone in need. Instead of simply viewing our neighbors as a closed circle of people to whom we owe loyalty, the individuals and families who live near us in each direction, Jesus doesn't deny that that's still the case. God's law still holds true for us. But instead, Jesus extends the web of our connections to follow us actually wherever we go. At any point in our travels, we could be like the man from Samaria who comes across a person in need and provides assistance. That could be us. We could help someone in some way. The Good Samaritan bandaged the hurt man's wounds. He transported him to safety. He set him up at a hotel or hospital. And he even promised to pay for whatever else was needed when he planned to return for a follow-up visit. I think Jesus is telling us, God will define the boundaries of your neighborhood. Your neighbors may not be exactly who you expect. Your neighbors are the people whom God puts us into contact with, sometimes unexpectedly. Your neighbors may be the people next door. They might live on the same street. They may even be sleeping in the same room. Or they might be halfway around the world in Tokyo or Hong Kong. Jesus gives us a vision of ourselves as the Samaritan, the person who unexpectedly becomes a good neighbor to a stranger in need. Instead of thinking about helping others as a burden or a law to fulfill, Jesus gives us a new way of seeing people that we come into contact with. God places people in need of something that we can give. He places them in our path, in our neighborhood, or in our technological sphere of connections, in order that we can become a source of giving help, in order that we can become a neighbor to them. In doing so, we receive the opportunity to share the Lord's blessings with all these people who are our neighbors. Thanks be to God.